Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts 24, we're going to be spending some time in that chapter as we continue our series on identity in the book of Acts. When we hear the name Titanic, all of us immediately think of this incredibly important event in our history. Here you had a seemingly unsinkable cruise ship, 900 feet long, with all the pomp and circumstance that surrounded this incredible vessel, making its voyage from England to New York. But on the way, this opulent a ship that seemed to be unsinkable, ran into an iceberg. It sunk. There were 2,500 individuals who lost their lives. And when I think of the Titanic, and maybe when you think of it, I typically picture a ship that hit an iceberg that caused a huge gash in the vessel itself. But what's interesting is that over 80 years after it had sunk, there were explorers who were able to go 2.5 miles below the surface of the deep to get there in the wreckage to use some of the new techniques and new equipment to figure out exactly what had happened to the ship. And as they started looking through the remains and working through the remains, they found that there wasn't just one huge gash in the ship's hull. But what had happened as they hit the iceberg, they didn't just hit it head on, but there was part of it that was underwater that you couldn't see. And that in the bottom of the boat, there were six different points, six different slits in which ice had hit watertight areas of the Titanic. So it's not just the one big hole, it was the smaller ones that were caused by the ice under the water. And so the ship started to take on water and eventually sank. It's interesting because we usually think there's going to be one big gash in the ship, but there's actually some smaller ones, ones you might not even have been able to see that were causing the real problem. We use the word integrity often today to refer to the kind of lives people live. If you live a life of integrity, that means you're consistent, that you act the same way in this situation as you would act in this situation. You don't change your morals based on who you're around. Integrity isn't just a word that refers to someone's character. It's also a word we use to refer to buildings. If a building still has its integrity, that means it's still standing. It's still together. If a ship still has its integrity, that means it's held together. And it's interesting to see the relationship between those words. The Titanic's integrity was attacked not just by that one huge opponent, but by those smaller holes in the ship. Sometimes it's not the big attack on our integrity. Sometimes it's the little ones along the way that could cause us to sink. Integrity is important in Scripture. How many times do we see God calling us to live out what He's told us to do? Integrity is vitally important. But we live in a world today that doesn't value integrity as much as it values influence. In fact, influence can be a lucrative market. If you were a social influencer in 2020 and you had over 100,000 followers on social media, if it was Instagram or whatever the social media app would be, the estimates are you could make upwards of $700 per post advertising for a product. In other words, if people have that many followers on social media, companies will say, we'll pay you to tell all your followers that you need to use this. And you do a commercial for it, and you do a video, you do a post, and all of a sudden, we'll have access to all of these viewers who aren't maybe watching TV, but are looking online. And so it can be a lucrative business. If you've got enough influence, you can make some money. Because we live in a world that values influence. And we look to people to see how we're supposed to live. What should I wear? What should I think is cool? What should I listen to? And we look to celebrities. We look to public figures, maybe even politicians at times, to see what should I believe? How should I act? What should I say? Influence is valuable. And when it comes to integrity versus influence, that's a contrast we see on display in Acts 24. Because we're in the second half of Acts, and in these last few chapters, once you get to this section of the book, we're following Paul as he's giving a defense of himself before several different people. His enemies opposed to Christianity, those Jewish leaders, had gotten some trumped-up charges that he had desecrated the temple. They had seen him associating with the Greek, and so they said, he's been bringing Greek people and Gentiles into the temple. You're not supposed to do that in these areas. He's desecrating the temple. And so Paul's had to defend himself before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 24, he defends himself before Felix. He'll then have to defend himself before Festus, and then Agrippa, and then he's appealing to Caesar. And so you're just following Paul from one trial to another as he's defending his own actions. He's holding fast to his integrity, but he's doing it surrounded by people who valued influence and power. Maybe we could think about it this way. You may have watched The Crown, a TV series that's based on what happened behind the scenes in the royal family in Britain, and it is a well-produced and really fascinating journey into the lives of these individuals, and of course, the conversations are fictionalized. It's just sort of what the writers think may have been going on behind the scenes as all these historical events are unfolding. But it's a reminder that we're fascinated by palace intrigue, right? What is this person saying? What did this person do? And what did that lead to? And how does this person trying to get a position affect this person over here? Well, when we get to Acts 24, we're dropping into the middle of some serious palace intrigue. And if you think of the soap opera with the most twists and turns you can imagine today, or maybe a reality show with all kinds of conflict and drama, then you're prepared to understand the Herod family. Because the family of Herod, his descendants, and all of the conflicts in between them are pretty fascinating. Now, I've just put up here just a few individuals. This is one thin slice, carefully selected out of the huge Herod family tree. So this is by no means exhaustive, but these are the individuals that we're going to be thinking about today in the text. So it starts with Herod the Great. So he's the king of Judea when Jesus is born. He's the Herod that when the wise men come through and they say there's a king that's been born and we want to go worship him, he says, that sounds great. Why don't you go find him and you come back, you tell me right where he is. I want to know where he is. And then the wise men don't do that. He becomes so enraged that he has any male child, two and under, in and around Bethlehem put to death. That's how paranoid he was. There are a lot of stories about the paranoia of Herod the Great. Herod had several wives, and so he had several children. But one of his grandchildren was Herod Agrippa. And Agrippa is the one we read about when we get to Acts chapter 12. Agrippa is the Herod that has James put to death. And because that pleased the people, he had Peter imprisoned before God breaks Peter out in that jailbreak. He's the one in Acts chapter 12 that starts taking in the adoration of people who see him as a god and not a man. And then he drops dead. But he had three children that we're introduced to and that we meet in Acts. One is Bernice. One is Herod Agrippa II. My apologies to anyone named Harold. I'm not trying to put you in here. But Herod Agrippa II, and then Drusilla. Now, when we think about Bernice, Agrippa, and Drusilla, we think about individuals that are involved in this kind of palace intrigue and trying to get power. Because remember, even though this family has power, they're operating under the Roman Empire. And so they're trying to find a way to ingratiate themselves in with the Romans and trying to get more and more power. And so the daughters are married off, often in political arrangements. And so Drusilla, for example, is married off to another king of sort of a Roman client nation. Not a very large one, but is married off there. And so she's married to him until Felix comes along. Now, Felix is an official over Judea. A procurator is the word that we see in the text. An official there who has some power and evidently has some wealth and is struck by Drusilla's beauty. Historians tell us that she had a reputation for being very beautiful. He decides, essentially, she is who I want for my wife. It doesn't matter who she's married to. And so he gets a friend to make his way into the king's court as a magician, sort of masquerading as a magician till he can get a message to Drusilla. And that message from Felix is, I've got more power and more wealth than this guy's going to have. You need to come and be with me. And she does. Evidently, about age 16 or so, she makes that decision. And so she comes and she marries Felix. And then you have Bernice, who has several different short-lived political marriages, one of them to her uncle, evidently, and then ends up coming to live with Agrippa as his queen, in a sense. Now, Agrippa never marries, and there's a lot of rumor about Agrippa and Bernice and living together, just beginning to look incestuous. There's a lot of controversy about this, but she has kind of that role. So if you can imagine, this is more convoluted than any kind of soap opera we could come up with when you start looking at this family. Well, that's who Paul is stepping in to the ring with here in Acts 24. That's who he's facing off against. You have people who are jockeying for position and striving for influence, and then you have Paul holding fast to his integrity. And so I want us to get that set in our minds before we start reading in Acts 24. At the beginning of Acts 24, you have Paul. He's summoned here before Felix. The high priest Ananias has come down with some of the Jewish leaders, including Tertullus. And Tertullus is kind of the lawyer. He's sort of the prosecuting attorney. Here's what Paul has done. He's going to make the case against Paul. And he describes how he has become someone who's stirring up dissension. And look at what all he's doing. He wants to desecrate the temple. And so then Paul gets a chance to speak, beginning in verse 10. And so if you've turned there, I'm going to start reading in verse 10. Listen to the way Paul words his response. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 years ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make an accusation, if they should have anything against me, or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Now, I want us to think about the way Paul defends himself, but I also want us to focus in on the message he was sending to Felix and to his wife. Did you catch those key subjects there in verse 25? He was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Those were three areas that he decided Felix needed to hear about this. And you can imagine why this would hit Felix right in the heart. This would hit pretty close to home if you start talking about living righteously, showing self-control. Is that something we've seen evidence of in the life of this whole family and those that were seeking influence there? I want us to think about these areas that Paul emphasizes here, not just in their lives, but also in our own lives. Because if I want to hold fast to my integrity, the way Paul was holding fast to his, I need to understand these areas. I need to understand righteousness. True integrity is going to require me to live a righteous life. And I understand that the term righteous sometimes indicates to us sort of being separate from the world and never ever making any mistakes. I'm not saying that it requires us to live a flawless life. And if I ever sin, all of a sudden, now I'm in trouble. Now I can never have integrity again. But it does mean the emphasis there is on living for God, on righteous acts. Now, Felix, history tells us, had a reputation of unrighteousness. One historian said he believed himself free to commit any crime. Power seemed to go to his head. He was known for harsh treatments of the Jewish people. When he wanted to get people's attention, he would treat them so harshly that his discipline sometimes incited riots and violence. And he did rid the country of a lot of crime, but he also built a lot of ill will towards the religious leaders. Later on, they would even complain to Nero because of what Felix was doing. And yet, as a contrast with that, Paul has a clear conscience, even when he is accused. Did you notice he said he strives to have a clear conscience, both before them and before God? Just a chapter earlier, in chapter 23 and verse 1, he would tell the Sanhedrin he had lived with a perfectly good conscience, a clean conscience up until that day. And we might step back and say, wait, a clean conscience? This is the same Paul that was Saul of Tarsus, that was dragging people to be persecuted, Christians to be, he was putting their vote so they could be put to death. He was saying, this is a good idea, and you're telling me you have a clean conscience? Paul is saying, at every point, every step along the way, I was serving God to the best of my ability. He believed what he was doing was right. And when he has that experience on the road to Damascus, and when things change, all of a sudden he realizes, I have to do something differently. But even when he'd been persecuting the church, he had done it with a clear conscience. He believed he was serving God. That was important to Paul, to have that clear conscience. And it's important to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. When he describes the fact that when people ask us for the hope that's within us, we need to be ready to make a defense. Interestingly, that's the same word that Paul uses repeatedly when he's making a defense for himself. But Peter goes on to say that we should have a good conscience so that when people revile us for our behavior, they'll be put to shame. In other words, if people try to get on you for your behavior, all of a sudden, if you've been living for the Lord and living with a good conscience, they won't have anything to hold against you. It'll be a reminder to them of how they need to live. In fact, Peter had to say several times in that letter, it is much better to suffer for doing good, suffer for Christ, than to suffer for doing what's wrong. True integrity is going to require righteousness, which means it's going to require me living in a way that's consistent with what I say. Now, I just want to share something with you from my perspective. As a minister, you get to have a lot of conversations with a lot of people, especially when they find out you're a preacher. And one of the things that often happens when people find out I'm a preacher, they'll share with me their thoughts on the way Christians act, kind of like they've been waiting for the chance to share with someone. And so they'll say, you know, I'm tired of Christians who say this and do this. And I'm tired of seeing Christians that will act this way, but then they'll tell me I can't do this. You've probably heard that too, right? We hear that a lot. And listen, my first response when I hear something like that is to say, well, wait a minute. You don't know all the people I know who are doing great things, who are doing wonderful things, and you can't generalize that for everybody. But I think it's important for us to take a step back before we are ready to defend ourselves and just realize the power of what many people are seeing. They're seeing Christians that are saying one thing and living another way. They're seeing a Christian life lived without righteousness. And we could argue about that, and we could say, well, if people are doing that, they're not really Christians. Or I understand all of that. But maybe it's a challenge for us to realize, if I want people to listen to what I have to say, I'm going to need to live that out in my life. Or put it this way, when we sit down to discuss Scripture with someone, we often focus very carefully on what Scripture says because we want to do what Scripture says, especially when it comes to salvation. We want to make sure that we're obeying God in the way God has set out for us to obey. And that's vitally important when it comes to salvation and becoming a Christian. But it's also vitally important when it comes to living out every aspect of our lives. And so if I want to sit down and have a study with someone, I want to act in a way and speak in a way that's going to lead them in the right direction. But it's possible that even the way I live could maybe even keep someone from sitting down and studying the Bible with someone else. If I'm living a certain way, I might be discouraging people from even considering Christianity. Boy, that's a serious responsibility that we have. We know to study carefully, and we should, but living carefully is just as important. True integrity is going to require righteousness. Paul could say, they've made a lot of accusations. They can't prove any of those accusations because that's not what I was doing. He was holding fast to his integrity. It requires righteousness, and it requires self-control. Now, in the world of palace intrigue, for Felix and for Drusilla, for Agrippa and for Bernice, this kind of self-control was not really common. In fact, Felix was not born into royalty. He was actually an ex-slave that had risen to a powerful position. He was a slave in the household of Claudius's mother. Then Claudius becomes the Roman emperor, and all of a sudden, he's getting all kinds of authority. One historian, Tacitus, said, Felix exercised the authority of a king with the temper of a slave. He didn't have a lot of self-control. He was used to upwardly mobile sort of ambitions, and so was Drusilla, playing that game. And that's contrasting with Paul's self-control. One of the powerful things about Paul being led from one group to another person and left there for a couple of years, then led before another person, is we get to see the self-control that Paul has. We get to see the kind way that he is responding to these rulers who keep putting him off and putting off a decision. We get to see him respond in difficult situations, situations that would have been trying for us, with self-control. That self-control is vital for our integrity. There's a reason that it's a key ingredient to the fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5, that self-control is showing others that we really believe what we say. I mentioned earlier that we want to be very careful and study carefully when it comes to understanding how we become a Christian. Well, the same is true when it comes to our faith in what we believe. So if someone were sitting down with me and said, I want to become a Christian, and I already believe in God, so I think that's all I need to do, I would say, it's great that you believe in God, but you know, that belief requires some action. Let's look at the action taken in Scripture. We've got to repent of sins. That's an action in Scripture. We've got to confess Jesus as Lord, not just once, but every day of our life, living out that confession. We've got to put Christ on in baptism. Those are all ways we live out our faith. And I think probably every one of us here would say that is vitally important when you're becoming a Christian. And it is. Self-control is the understanding that living out our faith is equally as important once we've become Christians. That once we have done that, once I've said I believe in this, self-control is, do I really live it out? Do I say I do this, and do I really live that way? Not saying we're always perfect with that, but self-control is that discipline to make sure that I'm not lashing out and doing things I shouldn't, that I'm not just gratifying lusts and desires, but that I'm seeking to live according to God's will. That means if I say to other people, here's how you ought to live, and then I don't act that way, I'm not really living out my faith. If I say this is the way we should treat others, and I never stop before I hit post to think, is this out of anger? Is this out of spite? Is this hurtful? Will people read this that I never know about and that never comment and think less of Christianity and think less of the church? If I don't stop and ask those questions, Paul's reminding us to take a step back. Self-control is a vital part of our integrity. Living out my faith. And then true integrity understands judgment. It understands the fact there is a coming judgment. And that seems to be what was scary to Felix. He becomes frightened and says, go away. And when I find time, I'll send for you. What's interesting about this whole exchange is that they're still thinking in terms of earthly judgment and authority. And so in verse 26, we find out, at the same time too, Felix was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. So no wonder Paul's having to talk with him about righteousness and self-control, because Felix is still looking for a bribe. Paul mentioned alms earlier. Maybe he's got some money. Maybe he's got some wealth. But Paul tells him there's going to be a judgment to come. And Felix, and later on Agrippa, as he comes before him, would see themselves as people with judgment. Felix would listen to Paul and be frightened. Agrippa would listen to Paul and ask that question, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? Festus, who replaced Felix, would listen to Paul and say, your learning has driven you mad. Well, Paul was pointing them to the judge. And it's comforting for us to know that it doesn't matter what judge was standing over Paul, Paul was only concerned about the one who was on the throne. And so it didn't matter if he was before the Sanhedrin or before Felix, and Felix would get replaced by Festus and then Agrippa, and then he's appealing to Caesar. There are all kinds of earthly rulers. And you know, there will always be all kinds of earthly rulers. And there will be shifts from one ruler to the other ruler. And every single time that happens, we can be reminded there's only one true authority. There's only one judge. That's who Paul was concerned with. And not only is there only one true judge, we can have a confidence before that judge when we know what Paul knew, which was the resurrection. That was the message Paul was preaching, the resurrection of Jesus. Even in his defense, he points to the fact that the Pharisees, those religious leaders, they believed that there would be the resurrection from the dead. There would be life after death. They weren't denying that resurrection. They were denying the resurrection of Jesus. But that's what Paul was preaching. That's what he preached in Acts 17 when all of these philosophers are surrounding him and he says Jesus was raised from the dead, and they start snickering and mocking him. Okay, all right, I think we've heard enough here. Paul says that's what's landed me here. Is I'm preaching the resurrection, but it's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us hope in judgment. Because even though I know that I haven't lived a perfectly righteous life and a life that always shows self-control, and I've sinned in so many different ways, Jesus' death and resurrection lets me know I can have hope in judgment. Judgment doesn't have to be negative. It doesn't have to scare or frighten me the way it frightened Felix here, because I can have hope. No matter what happens here, there's only one judge that really matters. And that judge loves us enough that he sent his son. So there were some people of influence. And they listened to a man of integrity. And as we continue to look at these conversations, we're reminded every time along the way that one is going to last and one's temporary. Integrity will leave a lasting impression. So Felix says, well, go away when I find time. You know, I'll come to you again. I'll listen to you some more. That's kind of a human reaction, right? Well, I don't really know right now. Just give me some time. I'll think about it later. Or maybe Agrippa, who dismisses what Paul has to say. You think you can convince me to be a Christian? But if we're really looking at integrity, we're going to see something deeper. We're going to see something that kept Paul together even when he was attacked in all kinds of ways. You see, integrity involves making those small choices. Righteousness isn't a life that is made up of one gigantic righteous act, but about a lot of little choices along the way. I don't lose control of myself in one fell swoop. I often do it because of a lot of little choices along the way. It's not just one gash. It's those little things that I have to address. Let's be sure that we live lives of integrity, no matter what kind of influences are around us. It may be this morning that you need to become a child of God, that you need to both study carefully like we talked about, but also commit to living carefully, living for Him. The good news of the judgment is that the judge loves us and sent His Son. And so if you need to put Christ on in baptism, we'd love to celebrate that with you. It may be that it's not the one big enemy out there, it's not the one big attack in your life, but it's those little things that need to be addressed, that you need prayers, that you need encouragement. We'd love to help you in any way that we can. As a church family, let's help each other. Let's help all of us together hold on to our integrity as Christians and look forward to a home in heaven. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.